Good evening. It's good to see you all this morning, this evening. That'll be my only slip up all night. If you have your Bibles, and at this point, that's just formality, right? I'm sure we all have our Bibles with us. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We'll be looking specifically at verses 16 through 18. And as you turn there, allow me to remind you of where we came from last week. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 15, and from that, one of the main things we saw is the human tendency to ascribe things to God that should only be ascribed to us. Specifically, the fact that we are the source of the evil that we experience in our life. Remember, James tells them, do not say when you're tempted that God is the one tempting me. He says, in fact, you should say or should know that temptation comes from yourself. And when you give in to that temptation, it's because you have a craving for whatever that temptation offered you at the moment. So we saw that last week. But today we're going to see the flip side of it. Because if he's telling us, don't say, it's God who's tempting me. And then he's going to come back with this transition statement in verse 16 about not being deceived. So what he's going to be doing in our verses tonight is answering the question, how can I, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who knows the living God, avoid being deceived, avoid ascribing to God things that are not true while I'm in the midst of a trial or a temptation? That's the question that we have, and that's the answer that we're going to find from our text this evening. So just to reiterate that question one more time in a different way, how does a believer avoid deception when facing difficulty? It's very important that we come to the right answer, because this is something that the saints of old knew. If we track throughout the Bible, we see those who went through extremely tough circumstances. We see those who were put to death because they proclaimed the word of God. We see those who were put in prison because they stood with God. And we see them, most often than not, standing firm, refusing to say God is the one who has brought about evil in my life. Now at that point, before we dive into the text, we have to make a delineation there. Because Isaiah does say God is the one who forms calamity. And unfortunately, in a lot of our Bible versions, it says evil. But that's not what it's talking about as far as he's causing evil. It should be translated calamity. So if your Bible doesn't say calamity, it says evil, that's incorrect. Because he doesn't bring about evil in the sense of wrong. He brings about difficulties, hardships, but he's not the source of evil. Once again, the saints understood that. So my endeavor tonight would be for us to understand that and to avoid being deceived when we face hardships. Father, as we begin our brief study tonight, I pray, God, that your voice would be heard, that your people would hear you, and that if there's any among us who have not heard the voice of our rescuing God, of a God who redeems, that they would tonight, that they would trust you, even as they face difficult circumstances, even as they face temptations, and that they would recognize that you are good and sufficient. In the name of your Son. Amen. Let's read, starting in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, like I said earlier, in verse 16, what we have is a transition statement. And it can be viewed one of two ways. It could be driving us back from or back to what was said in the prior verses in 12 through 15. That could be a summation of him saying, okay, evil comes from us. It comes from our desires when we give in. Sin gives birth to death when it's fully grown. Therefore, don't be deceived. But it can also be seen as a transition into what he's going to say next about the fact that every good gift comes from a good God. So the reason I point this out is because we can view it both ways, and yet it still has the same weighty meaning. He's telling us, do not be deceived, neither about the source of evil when it crops up in your life, or about the source of goodness. Because as humans, we have no problem taking credit for any good thing that crops up in our lives, right? How many of us have a problem just naturally saying, oh, thank you, without understanding, without acknowledging, either verbally or in your heart, it was of God. Truly, it was from God. We don't have that problem, naturally. We'll take all the credit for all the good stuff. That was all me. But something goes wrong, as we saw in verses 12 through 15, maybe that was God. It couldn't be me. I'm essentially good. We don't have that problem. So James is going to reorient us to have the right view of ourselves and of God. And this is one reason I know the Bible is true. James is calling it like it is. He's saying, you're evil, and I'm evil. What's his motivation of saying that if it's not true? You don't find this in other religions. To say that man is totally depraved, and that in and of himself he can do no good. Because that's not attractive. Fallen man doesn't want to hear that. That's how I know that this Bible is true. Because he diagnoses our condition accurately. The second point that we have to make from verse 16 is, this is a self-deception. Because if you remember from the previous section, which we pull context into this section, when he talks about the source of evil, he doesn't mention our other enemies, i.e. the devil, i.e. the world. He doesn't say, when temptation crops up and you want to give in to that craving, that's coming from the devil. He doesn't say, when you're allured away and enticed, that's coming from the world. To be sure, they do play a role at times in luring us away. But in James, in our text, he gave it directly to us. He said, you're the source of it. So if we keep that same line of thinking with our text, then we say this is a form of self-deception. It's very possible for you to be deceived, even as a believer. Even as a believer, you and I can be deceived. We can think we know all there is to know about God. all there is to know about trials and temptations and X and have no idea or have a faulty view at best. So this is a call for us, even as believers, to always be on our guard. Because that word deceived means to be carried away, to be led into error, to wonder. That's possible for you. It's possible for somebody to sit under sound preaching for years, to hear the gospel over and over and over, and yet their desire is to have pieces of it. I don't really want that call to be holy. I'll take that salvation you're talking about, though. Oh, freedom from judgment. I don't get hell. I'll take that. Abiding in Christ, suffering with him, taking up my cross and following him daily. I'd rather not have that. Be on your guard. As we see in our text, it's possible for you and I to be deceived, even as believers. Now, of course, we will ultimately be deceived. If we truly belong to God, he will bring the light of the truth into our hearts. We won't die in ultimate deception. But there is a present danger of being deceived that we must be constantly aware of. But notice the endearing term that James has for his audience. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," or "my beloved brothers and sisters." What you see here is care from James as a pastor, as an under shepherd. He knows exactly who he's writing to. He's writing to those who belong to God. He's writing to those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. So he's not taking a tone of anger when he says, "Do not be deceived." It's one of you who belong to Christ, who God loves so dearly. Don't be deceived about who your God is. This term, beloved, is actually used of Christ first in the New Testament 9 straight times. And specifically of how God the Father views Christ as his beloved, as one who he loves dearly, as one who always had a place of affection in the heart of God the Father. So when James takes this term, and when other New Testament writers take this term, don't just gloss over it. Understand that God views Christ as his beloved. And all those who are in Christ, that's exactly how he views you. You're the beloved of God. He has set his love upon you to do you good. So we see this pastoral care from James telling his audience, don't be deceived, pointing back to the source of evil. And now it's going to point forward to the source of good. Notice in verse 17 what it says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we see here the goodness of God as well as the immutability of God. What do I mean? Every good gift. That word every, you could consider me a Greek scholar when I interpret this for you, actually means every. every single good thing, every good thing given comes directly from the hand of God. There's nothing we can identify as being good and not coming from God. Not a single thing. God is the source of all goodness. Any good that others see in you as a believer, God is the source of that. Even any goodness that you may see in a lost person, although we know they're not intrinsically good and we're not intrinsically good, but we can identify characteristics of somebody and say, hey, that's a good quality that that person has. There's unbelievers that you and I know who are patient. There's unbelievers that you and I know who are caring. But the answer is not that they've morphed and transformed over time to become this intrinsically good person. The answer is their goodness is a direct result of God and his hand, even in their life. There's some application points that we can make from this. When he says every good gift comes down from above. First, as we saw in verse 5 of this very chapter, it pleases God to give. Many of us come from backgrounds where we see God as one who's just withholding goodness from creatures. It's like he's got this tight grip on all that's good. And unless you act just the right way, with just the right amount of amens and hallelujahs, you ain't gonna get it. But that's not God. It pleases him to give. He gives without reproach, as verse 5 says. The problem, though, with you and I, mostly you, is that we love to take. We love to take, to receive God's gifts, but we don't want him. I'll take the air. I'll take the food. I'll take the car. I'll take the clothes. I'll take whatever you like. I don't want God. I don't want the one who gives these good gifts. That's a failure to understand that God's gifts are meant to woo us to himself, not to drive us from him, not to harden our hearts against him as we just take and take and take from him. I've got friends who are unbelievers, and they've told me before, man, when I sit outside and I watch the skies, they say, it's clear to me that God is the greatest artist there is. Amen. You're right. But as you sit there and acknowledge the beauty of what God does and do not come to him, do not desire to submit and know his will, that goodness will just be a witness against you on the day of judgment. You're taking the gift. You're taking the beauty of what God does, and yet rejecting him. But here's what God does in salvation. He gives a gift, as we saw on Sunday. But what he does in salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gift he gives is himself, ultimately. So with this gift, you cannot receive it without receiving God. See, it's possible, as I already explained to you, for you to receive other good gifts and shun the giver. But it's impossible to receive the gift of salvation and not receive God. So when we talk about eternity, when we talk about all the great things of the life to come, when you think about the future with God, when you read Revelation, you hear about the gold roads, the gold streets. That's true. But don't let that be what you're ultimately looking forward to. Don't stop at the gold streets. Don't stop at the pearly gates. You get God. You get a good God who has given you everything you've ever had. And most often than not, you've taken that and have not acknowledged him. But in salvation, you can't do it. And he made it that way. Another point we can make from the fact that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, is the fact that God isn't opposed or against you having things. But he is opposed and against things having you. Once again, he gives lavishly. He gives without reproach. But the problem he has is when you set those things as the focal point of your life and of your existence. When your life becomes about stuff, when your life becomes about things, that's when you and God have a problem. And this is why we can't make hard lines in most situations about should this person buy this or should this person buy that, or should my house be 5 square feet or should it be 3,000 square feet. It's a hard issue. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. You can have a 5 square foot house. I don't know how you would get in it. And still have a heart issue. You can say, look, I've taken this life of poverty, this vow of poverty. Look at me. I've shunned the world. Look at me. And you have a heart issue. You can have a 3,000 square foot house and say, look at what my hands have accomplished. Look at what my brilliance has earned me. And have a problem. And in the second part of verse 17, he says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. That term, Father of lights, is the only time it's actually used in the Bible in reference to God. And literally, it's referring to the heavenly bodies. So in context, we have to say, well, what relevance does that have? When he says he's the Father of lights, he's the one who's created the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. I believe he's saying, as we see the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars, well, the one who created those things obviously must have more glory, more brilliance, more purity than the things he's created. So that's the first part of when he says Father of Lights. I think a second aspect of this is that he's driving us to God's purity. Remember, previously we said, maybe it was God who's bringing this temptation, this wrong, this evil in my life. Maybe it's God who has some kind of dark element to him that I don't quite understand, but maybe it's possible. So James is saying, on the contrary, God is the Father of lights. He's the one who brings light to the darkness. He's the one who brings light to our hearts. So as the Father of lights, surely there is no darkness in him. And then he says, there's no variation or shadow due to change, i.e., God is not unstable. God is not fickle. God is not vague. It's not like one minute he's saying, I love you. I'm going to save you. And then he turns around the next day and says, you know what? I changed my mind. I know what I said to you yesterday, but the way I'm feeling today, you can't hold me to that. That's not God. That may be me, but it's not him. He does not change, either in his nature nor in his intentions for his children. So if we apply that to trials and temptations, if I know that God has redeemed me and I belong to him, that the blood of his son has washed me from my sins and redeemed me, and he has promised that I'll be with him forever, that means that there's nothing that could possibly take place in your life that would change that. Not even you. Not even your sin. Not even your struggles. Not even your battles will change what God has done for you in and through his son. So praise God for that, that he does not change, that he's stable, that he's a rock. Because if it was not so, the salvation will be something where maybe I have it today, maybe I don't. Maybe God loves me today, maybe he doesn't. And that's oftentimes how we view it, though, because we're viewing it based on our actions, our abilities, how we change, and not on the unchanging nature and character of God. God is stable. Not only is God stable, not only is God good, but now we see in verse 18 the fact that God is sovereign. Look with me at verse 18. Of his own will, or exercising his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what James is doing in verse 18, after he just tells us about the goodness of God, he's saying, you want to see an example? The greatest example of God's goodness to evil man? Look at regeneration. Of his own will, he brought us forth. We see three things from this verse, and this could have been a sermon, a message all by itself. but I won't preach two messages in one. I'll just give you some running points on how regeneration is the greatest expression of God's goodness and sovereignty towards evil humanity. The first point within this is new life is initiated by God of his own will. Of his own will. It's not influenced by any external causes. I got one amen. You see, most people, they will hold to the fact that God is the one who saves. And salvation is only through Jesus. When we get to this point, that God is sovereign over salvation, so much so that he is the one who makes the deciding factor in our salvation, they recoil. They say that can't be. Because if God commands me to repent and to believe, to come to him, and yet I don't have the ability, doesn't that just mean God is mocking me? He's telling me to do something that I can't do? That's one of the objections that you may hear or that you may have. Well, we have to understand that he causes us to be what he calls us to be. And with the call to repent and believe comes his enabling grace to actually do it. So we can affirm that we have no ability in and of ourselves to respond to the gospel in the affirmative, to turn from our sin, to renounce it, and to trust the finished work of Christ on our behalf. No ability. But yet when God says, come, and he says, I'm going to bring that person, he enables them to repent and to believe as an exercise of his will. He makes the deciding factor for the salvation of man. If you don't believe me, I can give you some examples from the scriptures. Think about when Adam and Eve fell. Does God come to them and say, if you decide to embrace this concept of this Messiah, this deliverer who's coming from the seed of the woman, then he'll come? Or if you decide to accept my offer, I'll clothe you with this animal skin. He didn't do that. He clothed them. He told them and Satan that a Redeemer would come. They didn't make any decision about that. What about Abraham, before he was Abraham, when God called him? Did God come to him and say, hey, Abraham, there's some wonderful things I want to do through you. But in order for me to do it, you've got to decide to let me do it. He came to Abraham and said, this is what it's going to be. And this is how you should respond to how it's going to be. And that's exactly what he did. One more example. What about Saul? The one we know as Paul. As he's on the road to persecute Christians, a great light. He said it was brighter than the sun. Because as we see in our text, God is the Father of lights. Shone all around him. And it said, Saul, Saul, please decide to follow me. You can laugh, because that's not what happened. Jesus came to him and told him what he had to do and how he was going to use Saul for his own glory. So it is in salvation. Salvation is an exercise of God's will, not yours. But you should be happy about that. Because once again, if you have any understanding or any exposure to the Bible, then you know what it says about you and I in our fallen states. So if God does not exercise his will and salvation, does not exercise his sovereignty, nobody's going to be saved. The next point within verse 18. I'm out of time. Is that new life comes through the instrument of the gospel. So first, new life is initiated by God. Then secondly, it comes by the instrument of the gospel. The means is the gospel. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, i.e. the gospel. The means that God uses to exercise his sovereignty and salvation is the gospel. You know that. But do you cling to that when you have children who you see aren't saved? Or do you try to concoct some other plan, some other way of getting them to give this profession? Or do you hold securely to the gospel? As if you're going to be saved, God has to do it. And if he's going to do it, he's going to do it through the gospel. And because I know that, because I trust that, I'm going to keep giving you the gospel. When you want to hear it, when you don't want to hear it, when I want to give it, when I don't feel like giving it, I know it's the only means that God is going to use to save you. So let's go over it again. Same thing for church growth. Forget all these how to grow a church plans. I don't care if this building is not full of people, but I do want the people who God has called through his gospel here. If it's seven of us who hold to the gospel as our only means of escape and of rescue, we're all right. It's okay. Don't move from the gospel. You see it happening all around us. It's compromise. But it's the instrument that God uses to redeem us. Finally, from verse 18. New life is intended by God to bring him glory and make us crowns of his creation. To bring him glory. That's the intent of this new life, primarily. And to make us crowns of his creation. Verse 18, the second part. That, or so that, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's God's intent in salvation. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The reason I brought in the concept of the crown of his creation is when God created man, we were the crown of his creation. Not the animals, not the heavenly bodies, not any other thing. It was man as a crown of God's creation. But obviously we know what happened, and we fell. So when God recreates us, his intent for us is for us to take that position again as those who are the crowns of his creations. But with that comes responsibility, you see. This first fruits concept means we belong to God. We're consecrated, set apart for God. This is why God has saved you, if he has. For him. For his purposes. For his glory. So if you're looking at your life, and your life is primarily, chiefly about yourself. How do I use my money, my talents, my efforts to advance my agenda, to advance my will, to advance my kingdom? You don't understand God's intent in your salvation. And you must repent of that. No matter your vocation, no matter what you do, it's about bringing glory to the one who has saved you. You can be a janitor and still bring glory to God through how you sweep the floors, how you wash the tables. Another concept within this first fruits is we should bear fruit for God. See, the first fruits meant in the Old Testament, the first testament, that there will be more to follow. You offer the first fruits of your harvest to God, and i.e., God will bless you and provide more. So as us being God's first fruits of his creation, of his creatures, then we should be about bringing others into the fold. If I'm a janitor, when I'm working, I'm looking for opportunities to tell somebody about Jesus, to give them the gospel, to tell them about a holy and good God, to tell them who they truly are, who we truly are, to tell them about this Redeemer who has come in our stead and died to pay our debt, to call them to repent and believe. And as they do so, as we engage in that work, we bear more fruit for God. This is God's intent in your salvation. So as we close up 16 through 18, remember the question was, how do I avoid being deceived when I face difficulty? Here's their answer in one sentence. From Stephen Cole, he says, to avoid deception in trials, affirm God's sovereign goodness as seen in your salvation. That's the answer. To avoid deception in trials and temptations, affirm the goodness of God as you've seen it in your salvation. I'll put it this way. God is sweet, God is stable, and God is sovereign. And he's expressed that sovereignty in my salvation. So no matter what happens, I know who God is. I know his plans and his purposes for my life. And there's nothing that can change that. That's what the saints of old knew. They knew their God. They knew who he was. They knew his intent and purposes for themselves. And that's where they stayed, no matter what came their way. I pray that's you. And I pray that's me. Let's pray. Lord, every good thing given comes from you. You don't change. You're not fickle. You're not anything that would cause us to doubt your promises. What you have said about us, and what you have said you are going to do for us. So, Father, as we go through life and as you bring trials into our midst and as we experience temptations, teach us to affirm your sweetness, your stability, and your sovereignty so that we may bring you glory in the midst of difficulty. In the name of your Son, amen.